We may turn then to the chapter of God's word that we read together in the epistle of Paul to the Philippians, chapter 3. And we may read just now from verse 18. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. But our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Paul came to Philippi, as most of you will be aware, and he was specially called by the Lord to do so. He heard a man of Macedonia in a dream saying, come over and help us, when he was in Turkey, in Asia. And he assuredly gathered that the Lord had called him to preach for the first time in Europe. And we often think, in trying to speak from this epistle to the Philippians, what a wonder it is that there in Philippi, in the northern part of Greece, at the very most southeasterly corner of Europe, the gospel began to be preached. And in the wondrous loving kindness of God, it has spread and it has come here. And no doubt we must be the most northwesterly congregation in the whole of Europe. And here we are. And these words, inspired by the Holy Spirit, speak to the very needs of our souls, just as much today as when the apostle wrote them to his beloved brethren in the city of Philippi. Well, he warns them against the danger of false teachers. He speaks there in verse 2 of the chapter, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. That's strong language. But that's how dangerous false doctrine is, when it destroys the gospel, when it destroys people's salvation. And the people he's warning them against there were those who were teaching in the early church that you needed to keep the law of Moses, that you needed to become like a Jew, you needed to be circumcised, you needed to observe all the Jewish laws, the rituals, the dietary regulations in order to go to heaven. Paul's saying, no. If you lean on that for your salvation, you're not trusting in Christ. And he says, I could have trusted in these things more than any other man. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was the very rising hope of the Jewish nation. He was such a gifted man, the Apostle Paul. But everything he was trusting in, he thought he was doing God service by persecuting the church. But the Lord showed him the sinfulness of his own self-righteousness. He showed him the futility of trying to work out salvation by his own endeavours. And what does he say now? What does the Hebrew of the Hebrews say? He says, those things that were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. He's writing vanity over everything that he had in the world. He's seeing the futility of everything in this life without Christ. And he's saying that most important, the overriding concern with me now is to make sure that I'm in Christ, that Christ is my righteousness, that Christ is my salvation, that when Christ comes at the resurrection, at the last day, that I will attain to the resurrection, that the life that I will live now it will be for Christ and with Christ, and that I will be with Christ forevermore. He presses toward the mark. He's aiming single-mindedly. Nothing's going to detract him. Though he's not perfect, though he's not reached where he hopes eventually to be, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Heaven, that's the end of it. That's where the calling of the gospel will lead to. That's where the hope of the gospel will bring us to. If that hope has been made effectual by the Holy Spirit, if that call has been made effective, it will lead us to heaven at last. And then he comes to warn them against the danger of not the legalistic, Pharisaical, Jewish, self-righteous teachers that he warned them against earlier in the chapter. But he warns them at the end of the chapter about another kind of danger. That was a group of people. We don't know much about them. But they were saying that you can live whatever way you like. You can have a profession of Christianity. They were professing it to know the gospel. They were professing to be part of the church. But they were living sinful, worldly lives. And he warns them against that. That great danger. And he uses very strong language. He calls them the enemies of the cross of Christ. And he's telling the church here, follow, be followers together of me. There's nothing boastful in that. There's nothing proud. He's just saying that according to the grace of God, God has enabled him to set a good example. And that's the way they're to live. They're to follow on, to know the Lord, following on in the ways of godliness, following the best examples of Christianity, of true religion. Be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. Timothy was there, and also he speaks of Epaphroditus in chapter 2. And these were godly ministers. They were setting an example of consistent godliness in their lives. And Paul says, that's the mark you're to follow. They're on their way to heaven. They're pressing on to the prize of heaven. You follow them in your lives. Don't follow self-righteousness on the one hand. Don't follow sinful looseness on the other hand. Follow true godliness. Follow Christ. And follow those who follow Christ most closely. Well, you will notice here, he uses this very strong phrase, enemies of the cross of Christ. And we would desire to consider, as the Lord would help us, first of all tonight, the centrality of the cross of Christ. The central importance of the cross of Christ. If we are going to go to heaven, if our religion is to be true religion, if we are truly to follow the Lord, the cross of Christ must be central in our lives. That's the first thing. And then secondly, we will ask the question, are we friends of the cross of Christ? Marks are given here in this portion of those who are welcoming the cross of Christ, who are living their lives according to the truth of the cross of Christ. Are we friends of the cross of Christ? And the third point, we would ask another question. Are we enemies of the cross of Christ? Is it true of us? Is it true of you? Is it true of me? Whatever others can see, what's heaven's verdict of your soul and your life tonight, my dear friend? Are you an enemy of the cross of Christ? These three things. First of all, the centrality, the supreme importance of the cross of Christ. Secondly, are we friends of the cross of Christ? And thirdly, are we enemies of the cross of Christ. Well, we have here the cross of Christ being set at the very centre of the apostles' argument. We are used to the one or two phrases in common language. People talk about the crux of the matter. The crux of the matter. And they mean the heart of the matter. But the word crux means the cross. People talk about something that is crucial. That's the same word. It's cross-like. It's something that is like the cross. Something that is crucial is something that is like the cross. That's common everyday speech. And that has been borrowed from the fact that at the very heart of the religion of Jesus Christ is the cross. The cross of Christ is at the very heart of everything. Every truth in the Bible, it has the cross of Christ at the very centre of it. When Paul came to preach in Corinth, he said, "I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Every other doctrine, every other principle, every other practice that we're taught in the Word of God, it all comes out of that. It's like the centre of a wheel. All the spokes come out from the middle, but that's the focal point. That's where all the weight and all the stability is to be found, at the cross. The person who died on the cross of Calvary, the Son of God. That's what gives glory to the gospel. And whatever way you look at it, friends, the whole of God's dealings with mankind, the whole history of the universe, it has its central point at the coming into the world of God's only begotten Son. And the whole point of his taking our nature and becoming a sin-bearing Saviour was that he would die on the cross to take away the sins of the world. Every sinner in the whole world, at every time, in every place, who will put their trust in him, they must look to the cross. It's at the very heart of the Bible. It's the very culmination of the record that we have of the life of Christ. It's all leading up to that. The cross is at the heart of the Word of God. All the Old Testament is shadowing it. It's giving us shadows, pictures of the cross that was to come. Think of these words we were singing in Psalm 22. "They pierced my hands and feet." Think of the words in Psalm 69, where he says, "They gave me vinegar to drink, when as my thirst was great." These words were written 1,000 years before the Saviour was born. And yet they're so precise. They detail for us his physical agony on the cross. But the Psalms go even farther than that. Go to the first verse of Psalm 22. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That was the forsaking of Christ when he was on the cross. That was the full weight of the penalty of the sin that he was bearing. Bearing in upon his soul, and the wrath of God experienced by Christ when he was offering himself as a sacrifice on Calvary. And the wrath of God, it made him feel so derelict of comfort. It made him feel estranged from the love of his Father. That was the very, if we may use the phrase, that was the very hell of hells for Christ. The blackness that came upon him on the cross, the darkness that enveloped the land these 3 hours, it was just a picture of the unfathomable darkness that was in his soul on the cross of Calvary. And that's all portrayed there in Psalm 22. Who would deny whether the Word of God is pointing us into the cross of Calvary? That's what Paul was preaching. We've already said that. That's what Peter was pointing them to. That's what John was preaching. And that's the foundation of the doctrine of the gospel in the church of God, the cross. Now, in 1 Corinthians, we're told that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who do not believe. It's a stumbling block to the Jews. They didn't think that their Saviour would be crucified. They thought he would be a conquering king. It's foolishness to the Greek. The Greeks were full of philosophy. They were priding themselves in their learning. And they thought this truth that Paul was preaching to them about a crucified Saviour, how could that affect salvation? A man dying, the most hideous death, how could that possibly bring salvation to the whole world? But unto those who believe, unto us who believe, Paul says, it is the wisdom and the power of God. Those who have a spiritual knowledge of the cross of Christ, they realize by the teaching of the Holy Spirit that there is no salvation, there is no reconciliation to God, there is no forgiveness of sins, there is no peace of conscience, there's no peace of state, there's no peace for time, for death, for eternity, without the cross of Christ. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. If you are to get, and if I am to get, the forgiveness of sins, it's only because of what the Saviour suffered on the cross. There's no other way, my dear friend. That's how dreadful and that's how terrible your sin is and mine. It took nothing less than the death of God's own well-beloved Son on the accursed tree of Calvary. That's how hateful your sin is in the sight of God. That's how dreadful a penalty Christ endured. That's how much love he had to save sinners. That's the measure, the immeasurable measure of the love of God, that he would not spare his own Son, but he would give him up freely for every sinner who would believe in him. On the cross of Calvary, you cannot put a measure on that love. There's no measure to it. Now all the glory of God shines out of the cross. God's glory, his character, is revealed in all his works. It's revealed in his word. We have the glory of God the Creator. The heavens God's glory do declare. The skies his handworks preach. You can see that for yourself. There's an awe-inspiring majesty in the creation. There's a glory in the law. There's a glory in morality, in truth, in uprightness, in righteousness. When you see that in someone, integrity and uprightness, it's just a faint reflection, very, very faint, of the moral holiness of God. But all the glory of God put together in the works of creation, in the works of providence, in the law, it's all outstripped by the glory of God shining out of the cross. When the natural mind thinks of the cross, it thinks of shame, it thinks of pain, it thinks of a most dreadful, fearful end. It thinks of something that is altogether unjust, and so it was. It was the arch crime of human history. But if the Holy Spirit is showing you the spiritual significance and the spiritual power and the spiritual centrality of the cross, of the one who died on the cross, and why he died, and what he accomplished in his death, it becomes the most wonderful place in the whole world. It becomes the most glorious truth The cross of Christ, my dear friend, is absolutely central to the salvation of every soul. And it's to come as an individual. It's to come personally to the cross. It's central in conversion. It's not only central from God's point of view in reconciling sinners to himself. It's not only absolutely needful that divine justice would be satisfied and sin would be washed away in the blood that cleanses from all sin. But it's absolutely essential if you're to get the benefit of that death, if you're to get the benefit and the experience of the salvation of God, you and I, we have to come to the cross. You can't physically go to the cross. It doesn't exist anymore. You can't go to Jerusalem. It wouldn't do you any good. Christ is in heaven. It's not the physical blood. It's not the physical wood. It's not the physical place we're talking about. It's the truth of the gospel. It's the truth of the reconciliation that the cross brought in. It's believing the truth that what Christ did in his sacrifice on Calvary is altogether sufficient to save my soul. That his blood is of such preciousness and of such infinite value and power, and that though my sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool, if I'm washed in the blood of the Son of God. That's not physical blood, it's the value of his death being put upon your soul in the court of heaven and in your conscience by the Holy Spirit. That's what we mean by the cross. No one was ever converted. No one ever got the forgiveness of their sins. No one will ever be saved, but they must come by the way of the cross. Remember in the Pilgrim's Progress, that's where Christian got peace. That's where his burden fell off his back. And what did he say when he came to the cross? He said, "Blessed sepulchre, yea, blessed rather be the man that there was put to shame for me." He got a view of the glory of the person who was dying on the cross in his room instead. All his burden fell off his back. When the Saviour said, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto myself," what was he saying? It goes on to tell us there in John chapter 12. This he spake, signifying the death that he was going to die. "If I be lifted up on the cross, I will draw all men unto myself." There's a magnetism, there's a drawing it to the cross of Calvary. That which we cannot abide, that which is repellent to us by nature. When the Holy Spirit begins to work in your soul, friend, you come to the cross. You begin to confess your sin at the cross. You wonder at the love that is displayed at the cross. You long to get a view of the glory of God shining in your salvation at the cross where the Saviour died. It becomes the most attractive sight in the whole world. Wonder of wonders. "I once was blind, but now I see." Is it any wonder that Paul, in speaking about himself, was saying, "The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Where did he give himself for Paul? Where but on the cross? How does Paul now say, "I am crucified with Christ"? I am crucified with Christ. I am there. When Christ died on the cross, I died in him. Sin was crucified for me by Christ there. I am united to him by faith. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's where you'll obtain peace with God, my dear friend. It's by coming as a helpless, needy, guilty, poor, afflicted, filthy, hell-deserving sinner to this glorious Saviour. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. Now Paul goes on to say, in writing to the Galatians and in chapter 6, he says, God forbid that I should boast. He's adopting there the same language he has here in chapter 3 with regard in Philippians, with regard to his own attainments and his privileges as a Jew. He's not going to boast in that. God forbid that I should boast, he says, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. You know, when someone is truly converted, and when they truly turn to Christ, and when they truly turn their back on sin, and when the cross is truly the centre of their lives, they become like a dead man to the world. The world can get no joy in that person anymore. Their former companions in sin, whatever sins they were partaking of, they don't want to know them. They don't want to hear about the cross. They don't want to hear about the forgiveness of sins. They don't want to hear about holiness. They don't want to hear about God and about eternal life. And they begin to shun someone who's living a consistently holy, godly life. There's a separation comes in. The cross has made all the difference. It's the great dividing line. It's the dividing line between the whole of humanity. It's the dividing line, we have to say it, between a believer's former life and the life they're now living by the faith of the Son of God. And we have to say this as well. It's the dividing line in this congregation tonight. If you have come to the cross of Christ, and if that truth has taken possession of your soul, and if you're casting the whole weight of your salvation upon the crucified Saviour, then you are crucified to the world. You cannot have the same relationship to the world that you once had. It separates, it sifts, and the world is crucified unto me. The believer, their desires are changed. They've got holy desires. They've got new desires. They still sin. They still have their faults and their failings. But they're on their way to heaven. And they can't enjoy the world the way they once did. It doesn't hold out the attraction that it once did. It can't satisfy them. It never could and it never will. But now they realize. But oh, for a glimpse of the glory of God taking away my sin on the cross of Calvary. Do you ever think, friends, that's why we have communion seasons. And we often see godly people going from communion to communion. They're hearing the same truths. They're hearing the same Saviour preached. They're singing the same psalms. They're meeting with the same people. They've got the same fears. They've got the same hopes. They've got the same faith. And it's all bound up with the death of Christ. And they can never get enough of it. And the nearer they get to it, the more satisfied they are. Now, really, what Paul is doing here, he's using this truth to a practical end. He always does that. When the Apostle Paul and when the Scriptures are setting before us the truth, they do it for a reason. to make us holy. This is the doctrine that is according to godliness. This is where we'll find godliness, spiritual life, real conformity to God. It's at the cross. That's why he calls those who are living sinful lives enemies of the cross of Christ. They didn't have the power of the cross in their lives. They might have had a head knowledge of it, as we all do, but it hadn't affected them. They hadn't been truly, graciously subdued, converted, saved by the power of the blood that was shed on the cross. You see, when Paul writes in chapter 2 to the Philippians, in the beginning of the chapter, he's talking about the grace of humility and how the Lord's people need to esteem each other better than themselves and to help each other and to be lowly, to avoid strife. And he uses this supreme example of Christ, the person of Christ, taking our nature and dying on the cross to enforce humility. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's the ultimate example of humility. It's the eternal Son of God dying on the cross in our nature. And Paul's using that to say, well, if Christ humbled himself in such a way, those who follow him must be humble as well. Didn't Calvin give that as the mark of the true Christian? Three marks he gave of a true believer. The first mark was humility. The second mark was humility. And the third mark was humility. Oh, if we had more of the cross of Christ impressed upon our souls, we would have more humility. Well, Paul is using this doctrine of the cross here for a practical reason. It's to enforce holiness. He's saying, whatever profession people have of believing the cross of Christ, if it doesn't end in holiness, if it doesn't produce holiness, then it's a false profession. The cross of Christ is to produce holiness in our daily lives. Take up the cross, the Saviour says. Take up the cross daily and follow me. That's to keep down sin. That's to keep down pride. That's to keep down conformity to the world. There's nowhere else the child of grace will obtain these things but by looking to what sin did to Christ on Calvary. How can we love sin if we love the Saviour who was put to death for sin? How can you love sin, child of God, when sin pierced your well-beloved Saviour? How can you go on in sin? How can you trifle with sin? How can you minimise sin if sin brought the one you're professing to the very dust of death? That's why Christ is made unto us not only righteousness, but sanctification and redemption. If we're trusting in him tonight, it's for holiness. That's the ultimate end of the cross. That's why he died. You see, sometimes we misunderstand. We think that God just forgets about sin. Because Jesus died on the cross, that God will just forget about sin. No. God takes away sin. God declares the sinner not guilty on the basis of Christ bearing their guilt. But they're not free. The believer is not free to go on sinning. No. It's a warfare. It's a life of striving against sin. And the power to do that, the power to overcome sin, whatever sin is, that you, whatever the sin is you're fighting against, you only obtain the victory through faith in the cross, in the Saviour who died on the cross. Well, that's something. Just a very little in the vast, immeasurable, glorious matter of the cross of Christ, its centrality, its supreme importance. The second thing we would desire to consider is to notice briefly some of the marks of those who are welcoming this truth. To ask ourselves, are we the friends of the cross of Christ? Mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an example. Paul saying there are those who do truly walk according to the truth of the cross, of the gospel. What are the marks of them? Verse 20. Our conversation is in heaven. That's the first mark. The town of Philippi was a colony of the Roman Empire. It was settled by Roman soldiers in Greece, and they had very much the ways of the Romans in the middle of all the Greeks around them. And they were looking to Rome as their mother city. And they had the privilege of being citizens of the Roman Empire. And the word conversation here, it means way of life, but it can also mean citizenship. It can also mean one's homeland. And this is the mark of those who've been brought to the cross, to salvation through the cross. Their home is now in heaven. They have a citizenship. They have a way of life, a conversation that is heavenly in its origin. It's heavenly in its nature, and it will take them to heaven at last. They are pilgrims and strangers in this world. They've got a better home, a better country. They're going to the land of promise. They're going to Emmanuel's land. All their supplies are coming from heaven to live a holy life. Their salvation is from above. The Lord sent down and drew them. He drew them to the cross. He drew them to the Saviour. He's drawing them day by day by way of the cross on their way to heaven. They're going to this place that the Lord has prepared for them. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now he tells us in another place to set our affections on things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Not to be setting our affection on the things of this earth. That's the battle that the Lord's people have. They're constantly seeking to raise their souls up to heavenly things. And they find in them a weight, a sin, a power of earthly mindedness that draws them back to earth. But grace from heaven will return to its source. To be spiritually minded, to be heavenly minded, is life and peace. They've got a citizenship. They're heirs of an inheritance that is laid up for them by Christ. He's gone to the right hand. He's in heaven. He's interceding for them. He's preparing a place for them. And he will not rest until he takes every one of his children home to be with himself. An inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. That would be one indication that the cross of Christ is becoming precious and central to you. You're desiring to be in heaven. You desire to go to heaven only by the way of the cross. Another mark of God's people is they also look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. They're looking for him. They know he's in heaven. They know that he won't come back until he has fulfilled all his purposes. We believe that the world is not going to end soon. We believe there are things promised in the Word of God and predicted that have not yet taken place. The ingathering of the Jews and the covering of the whole earth with the knowledge of the glory of God in the gospel. The kingdoms of this world becoming the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. The nations learning war no more and beating their swords into plowshares. These things haven't happened. But the Lord's people are longing for the coming of his kingdom in its fullness. They're longing for the fulfillment of the whole salvation that Christ has purchased. They're longing it to be with himself in heaven, body and soul at last. And they're looking for him. And they're praying that he will hasten the coming of his kingdom in its fullness. But this is a solemn fact. We don't know the day when Christ will come to us personally, every single one of us. We don't know the day. Day when we will be summoned individually to appear before the Lord. What did the Saviour say? What I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. You know not the day when the Son of Man cometh. I don't know the day that when I must appear before Christ. You do not know the day, dear friend. And this is a mark of those who've been saved. They're looking to Christ for salvation. They're looking to him. They're longing to be with him. They're longing for him to reign. And they want to be with him. That's desires that the Lord's people have. Oh, to know him. Oh, to know him. Then they have this desire. Oh, to be like him. And then the Holy Spirit leads them on to this. Oh, to be with him. And that's what we have here. That's the effect of the cross of Christ. It gives a heavenly desire in the soul. They want to be with the Lord, which is far better. What does Paul himself say at the beginning in chapter 1 of this letter? He says, I have a desire to be with Christ, which is far better. I'm in a strait betwixt two, whether to depart to be with Christ or to stay and do more labour in the gospel. But his longing was to be with Christ. We look for the Saviour. He's coming again. He's on his way. Now that's a dreadful thing to contemplate if you've never received the forgiveness of your sins at the cross. That he's coming again. It's appointed unto men once to die and after this the judgment. So Christ, he's coming again the second time without sin unto salvation. He won't come to take away the sins of any more sinners at the last day. If we will refuse him now in the day of mercy, we will not obtain forgiveness if when he comes the second time for the full salvation of his church. Another mark of those who are the friends of the cross of Christ is that they groan because of their vile bodies, the body of their humiliation, the body of sin and death, their mortal, frail bodies physically, yes, and also the body of sin that they find in their own souls. And they feel their need day by day that this body would be subdued. That the sinful desires of the flesh and of the mind would be subdued. and they know that nothing but divine power can do this for them. And they're looking for that power, and they find it at the cross. That's what Paul is saying here, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And that brings us to the final mark that we will give of the Lord's people here. They're longing for the resurrection. They believe in the resurrection. They believe in the resurrection of Christ. We believe that Jesus died for our sins and that he rose again according to the scriptures. And we believe in the resurrection of the body of all men at the last day. Daniel speaks of it. Some shall awake to everlasting life, and some shall awake to everlasting contempt, to shame and everlasting contempt. What Paul is saying here, and this is a glorious truth, and is a most comforting truth to those who are the friends of the cross of Christ. Your body, which is to be laid in the grave, in that fearful place, will be made like unto Christ's glorious body. Christ laid in the grave. Christ took the sting out of death, and he got the victory over the grave. And the body of our humiliation is to be laid in the grave. The pain, the disease, the death that is going to consume every one of us. It will not stop the friends of the cross of Christ from being raised with the most glorious body at the last day. God can create the universe out of nothing. He can create life in the soul through the death of his Son. If God can do these things, it is not impossible with God to raise a body that has been thousands of years in the grave to be like Christ's glorious body. Abel, the first of the Lord's people who went to heaven, the longest in the whole world who's been in the grave, his body will be like Christ's glorious body on the great day of resurrection. Soul and the body together to be a marvelous body, a spiritual body. It won't be flesh and blood, but it will still be a physical thing. It will still partake of the same identity as your body that you have just now. It will be the same body. That's a mystery, friend. But how do we understand it? You can only understand it in this way, through union with the risen Christ. If your vile body today is united to Christ, then your glorious body at the resurrection is still united to Christ. And the intervening period in the grave, however long or short that may be, it's still united to Christ. They who sleep in Jesus, God will also bring with them. That's their bodies, sleeping, resting peacefully in their graves. Mr. Gillis, who was the minister in Stornoway many years ago, he used to say, with regard to their bodies, the Lord's people will not feel it a moment. It's the soundest bed. It's the most comfortable bed they ever had. To lie down in peace and to awake in righteousness. Well, that belongs to the friends of the cross of Christ. We haven't got much time to go into the other side of it. But you notice it's the complete opposite. Those who are enemies of the cross of Christ, they have not received the truth, they have not believed in Christ unto the saving of their souls. It's the complete opposite of the children of God. There's a climax here, but it's working down the way. It begins at the worst, and then it goes down. Who mind earthly things? Their conversation is not in heaven. They're only taken up with the world. Earthly minded. Remember Demas. He forsook Paul. Why? Because he loved this present world. To be carnally minded is death. Who's glorious in their shame. These people that Paul was speaking about, they were not ashamed of their sin. That's what we live in this generation. What was shameful even a generation ago has now become acceptable. We are living in a generation that is clean in its own eyes, but is not washed from its filthiness. Why is it not washed from its filthiness? Because they have never come to the cross of Christ for cleansing, for healing, for purifying. Glorying in our shame. That which is shameful in the eyes of God. Rabbi Duncan used to say, we should be ashamed of our sins, but we should never be ashamed to confess our sins before the Lord. If you are ashamed of your sin tonight, my dear friend, bring them to the Lord. Don't deny them. Don't go on living in them. Don't glory in them. But bring them to the cross of Calvary, that you might obtain mercy. I will confess unto the Lord my trespasses did I, and of my sin thou freely didst forgive the iniquity. Whose God is their belly. Rather than seeking that the things of the body and of this life would be subdued, killed off by divine power, everything that would lead us into sin. No, they're feeding their bodies, they're feeding their lusts, they're feeding the carnal mind. They're giving free rein to their sinful desires. That's a mark of those who have never come by the way of the cross of Christ. Making a god of the creature, making a god of our pleasures, making a god of our comforts, making a god of money, making a god of anything in this world other than the true and the living God, whose God is their belly. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Wherewithal shall we be clothed? That's the language of these poor, poor people. And then Paul goes on, the final, rather than having their conversation in heaven, rather than having the hope of the resurrection, their end is destruction. The complete opposite of being in heaven with Christ. Sin destroys. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. There's only one way we can be helped out of the pit, and it's by trusting in Christ. Paul is weeping here over the destruction of these poor people who were deluding themselves and whose end was destruction. We were mentioning this morning about the godly minister in Lochs who used to weep over the young. Oh, I cree in the Lochan. Oh, I cree in the Lochan, he used to say. Sheeriach Kailch. Paul was weeping. Jeremiah was weeping over them. Christ wept over the city of Jerusalem How often would I have gathered thee together, as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, but ye would not. He could see the destruction that their sin, that the rejection of him was bringing. And he was weeping over them. Oh, friends. We set before you life and death. Therefore choose life. May our language be with the apostle. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless his word to us. O Lord, grant to bless thine own word. O may it be blessed by the Holy Spirit to the salvation of our never dying souls, that thou wouldst be pleased to reveal to us in the glory of the person who died on the accursed tree to take away the sin of the whole world who will trust in thee. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. O cleanse us then in his precious blood, the fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness. Hear us, go before us in this new week. Undertake for us, strengthen us, pardon us, love us freely. And all we ask is for Jesus' sake. Amen.